With you that we will bring back the fellowship break at some point. You know, I've been thinking about how how easy it is to fall into legalism, and how something that can be a loving thing can fall into legalism. And so this don't take this at all as like a personal position on masks or anything, okay? But you know, the data basically leans towards, you know, people wearing a mask is kind of can help protect the other person in the case that the person is asymptomatic and they have the virus, but that it doesn't do a whole lot of good protecting the person wearing it, unless you wear my respirator at home, you know. But it got me thinking of how easy it is for us to look at something like this and say, okay, so if someone's wearing the mask, they're loving, and if they're not wearing the mask, they're not. Right?
You hit it.
and we lean toward formula. Okay, what formula makes for a loving person? What is it when they're doing these things? Okay, that's a loving person. And when they're not doing these things, they're not a loving person, you know? That when somebody looks this way, acts this way, they love God. And when they don't look that way and act that way, they don't love God. You see, we lean toward formulaic legalism and things. I just thought I'd share that with you. No sort of position on the mask and things, but, you know, I don't know about you, but I'd want to clear my throat like crazy during these seasons. But, I will, you know, I put this on when I'm milling around just because I love people. No. No, so I can get closer to them without concern. And there's some people that say, well, that's the problem with them. But anyways, interesting times. Let's bow our heads together. Father, you sit on the throne of the universe. You direct angel armies. You foil the work of our enemy. You ride ahead of your captains. And yet you're sitting right here next to each one of us. You're holding our planets in their places. And yet you're holding our atoms together. There is no place that is too big for you to be involved. There is no place that is too small for you to have attention to. And this blows our minds. Because we are finite. We are limited. But Lord, you can be everywhere at one time with all of your power and all of your knowledge, all of your presence, and not be diminished one single little bit. And we thank you so much that you offer yourself to us. You offer relationship. You don't check us first to make sure we're doing this or doing that before we can enter into your presence. But knowing Christ as our Savior, we can walk in your very own righteousness and crawl up into your lap and find grace and help in time of need. You are so good to us. And Lord, you give us each other. What a blessing. To make us a part of the family of God. To make us a part of a home where we can love and be loved. Where we can see our limitations, the limits of our love. where we can learn to love better and be loved. Lord, I pray that you bless this time in your word here. Pray, Lord, that this would be a refuge and it would remind us of the refuge that you are, the fortress that you are, the protection that you are, Father. Lord, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're here in the Psalms. We look at it as the combination of where we are combined with who God is. You see that over and over again. Today, we look at a psalm that's called a lament, meaning it begins with complaining. There's only actually two psalms that don't bring into the situation the lament, who God is. I can tell you off the top, I want to say 39 and 88. I think I'd heard that, but don't check me on that. But the last term in them is darkness, where they say, the world is darkness. The Psalms are honest. But all but in those two, especially these laments, it's where we are is combined with who God is and what it means for that. In this time of the slowing the spread of COVID-19, flattening the curve, it's reminded many of us of what is important. One of the things that's important to us is family relationships. Whether it be reminding us of how special they are or reminding us of how painful it is. We all have things in our family relationships that fall short. Each of our families have played a huge role in our development and in our understanding of who we are. David was born into the family of Jesse. He was chosen out of that family of Jesse to be the next king of Israel, even as he was a young man. But he was also adopted, if you will, into the family of King Saul. It ended up being full of mixed blessings. From my understanding, what I read was every family is mixed blessings. It's like fudge. It's mostly sweet, but there's a few nuts in there too. You can see on, and I'm sorry if one's not near to you, I printed out some sermon notes, and there's also some application questions on those, and there's it's kind of a combination of sermon notes and our further study pages, and they're dispersed around on chairs. Some of the first service people made use of them, which is good. We're just kind of working through this season. But in there you can see right at the top a listing off of the experiences of David in 1 Samuel that leads up to the writing of our psalm. We're looking at Psalm 57, and it's one of those psalms that we actually know what sort of condition David was in when he wrote it. And I'm going to be talking with Alan Sparks this week, and we're going to be looking at the prospect of him coming and filling the pulpit during my sabbatical time. And I hope he is able to do that. I know that he's planning on teaching through 1 Samuel. And as God normally does, it's so neat that he has dovetailed together our time in the Psalms with hopefully 1 Samuel, if Alan is able to do that. But you can read about in 1 Samuel 16 when Daniel is anointed king of Israel. And there's something unique here and strange because Saul was still the king of Israel. And you remember, if you've read about it, David is out in the fields. Samuel has come, and he's going to be anointing a king from the sons of Jesse. And David's not even in the running. They don't even call him out of the field to come and meet Samuel. But you might remember that God tells Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Go get that guy, David. Go get the little one, the runt. And he's anointed king, but there's some problem there because Saul is still king. And Saul's got, understandably, in mind that his kingship is going to pass on to his heirs, to Jonathan even, who becomes best friends with David. You can read about in 1 Samuel 17 about David and defeating Goliath in the valley of Elah. And at that point in time, Saul, upon David defeating Goliath, Saul takes David into his royal court. And he makes him a general over some of his army. And God gives David great victories over the Philistines and others that are threatening Israel. But Saul's jealousy grows. And you might recall having heard about that the women of Jerusalem were singing, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And that only makes Saul more nervous and more jealous of David and the people's love for him. Saul decides, well, what you do is you keep your friends close and you keep your enemies closer. So he gives David his daughter Michal to marry. But it only leads to greater jealousy on Saul's part. Saul attempts to kill David on several occasions. And David finally escapes from Saul, deciding he agrees with what George Barna or George Burns says, happiness is having a large, loving, caring, close-knit family in another city. And so David decides, that's the life for me. He flees to Gath, and he actually ends up having to flee from King Achish of Gath because he realizes, wait, this is the general of Saul that all these people were excited about. And if you remember, David feigns madness in front of Achish but eventually flees to the caves of Adullam. And he's joined by the downtrodden of Israel, which included 400 fighting men. You can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2. And everyone who is in distress, and everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is bitter in soul gathered to him. Isn't that who you want to surround yourself with? And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And Saul continues to get tipped off by people in those regions of where David's at. And he gathers together fighting men and goes and searches for him on several occasions. Saul at this point might have felt like the comedian Emo Phillips said. When I was 10, my family moved to Downers Grove, Illinois. When I was 12, I found them. I don't think Saul was heartsick for David. I think he was heartsick that David was still alive. He was worried. David hides from Saul in the cave of En Gedi. You read about that in chapter 24. And this is a God thing, all right? Saul, well, you can read in chapter 24, verse 2, Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men. And it so happens that Saul has got this army of 3,000 men. David's got 600 fighting men. And they're all hidden in the back of this cave. Some of these caves in En Gedi can go back a half a mile. And just to show that, you know, the proverb says that God directs the hearts of the king like water in his hand. God also directs other parts of the king's body, because it kind of is a God thing that it says that in verse 3. Here we go. And he came to the sheepfolds, by the way, speaking of Saul. And there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And David's men are saying, here's your chance. Kill the king and sit on the throne. David's got that option. Do I take my fate into my own hands? Do I take this good desire to see God's purposes for my life come to fruition? Or do I trust God? He spares Saul's life. For that choice, Saul continues to chase him for 6 more years. And all the slander and the damage that Saul does to David's reputation, even after he sits on the throne of Israel, it's another 7 years after that that all of Israel comes under his command. 13 years from this point would be before David sees God's plan fulfilled for him. Well, David confronts Saul having he snuck up, and I guess where Saul's cloak was hanging somewhere else, where from where he was, David goes and cuts off a corner of it. And he comes out of the mouth of the cave, and this area you can see for a large distance from these cave mouths. And he says in 1 Samuel 24, verse 15, "May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you," David speaking to Saul, "and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." Saul recognizes his fault at that point. But like I said, at some point he changes his mind and goes chasing David for another 6 years. But he says at this point in verses 17 through 20, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day that you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." You got to wonder if the people that were like, that had ratted David out, or the people that were like following Saul, they were like, excuse me, I was kind of banking on you. What is it with this guy? Saul swings back and forth. Like I said, he picks up chasing David again shortly thereafter. It reminds me of something that I read that Mother Teresa had written. "People are often unreasonable and self-centered. Forgive them anyway. If you are kind, people may accuse you of ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you are honest, people may cheat you. Be honest anyway. If you find happiness, people may be jealous. Be happy anyway. The good you do today may be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Give the world the best you have, and it will never be enough. Give your best away anyway. For you see, in the end, it is between you and God. It was never between you and them anyway." That's what David was banking on. That's what David had in his heart. That's what we see in Psalm 57 as well. You know, the joke has been made that, you know, when somebody, families can be dysfunctional. You know, the joke is that you know, we put the fun in dysfunction. Well, Saul, I'll tell you, he took the fun out of dysfunction. It was rough living with this guy. And David caught the brunt of his anger. This was his father-in-law. This was his father figure in many ways. This is who he looked to for how does a king act? How does a king behave? This is his king, who he showed great respect for, even when he could have taken the matter into his own hands and ended his suffering. We looked this morning at how David moved, and we can move from a dead end to endless joy. From a dead end, hiding in a cave, there David is. Only one exit. And it's got all of Saul's army out in front of it. He can get out if he takes matters into his own hands. He's in a dead end, in the deepest part of the earth. You might feel like you're in a dead end for different reasons. The dead end of your patience. The dead end of being overwhelmed with different opinions about this virus. The dead end at medical issues. No more ideas. No more specialists. It's just where you are. The dead end of cancer treatment. This is just where it's at. You might feel like you're at the dead end of a relationship, where you just have to put up those boundaries and make it clear, this is how far you can come. You might just have to pull the ripcord. David looks ahead when he's at this literal dead end of when God would be exalted over all the earth. Here he is in the depths of the earth, and he's up in the clouds. David's soul is transported from a musty cave to a mighty vision of his God. And that's the intention of this psalm. We don't really know if David is in the cave and one of his men is holding light over his parchment and he's writing this psalm out, or if he wrote it afterwards. But one thing that we know for sure is that he's giving an account of how he came out of it emotionally and how he came out of it spiritually. And it's intended to be read and to be sung when we are in the cave, when we are at the dead end. That's when it's intended to be sung to the Lord, sung to our souls. So we read in Psalm 57, it has this prescript. It says, to the choir master, it's meant to be sung. It's meant to be sung by a choir according to Do Not Destroy, which would have been a meter that like hymns have different meters that you can kind of switch the words between one hymn and another and it will fit. A midcom of David. You'll have to look that one up on your own. When he fled from the Saul in the cave. He says, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction have passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples me. Selah. Which basically means, think about it. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. That's the refrain, that verse 5. It's the chorus. He'll repeat it again in verse 11. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way. But they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. If you're like me, that's in the back of your mind, you're thinking, excuse me. There we go. You're thinking, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. You know, so anyways. While in the deepest part of the earth, he is transported above the earth with God's glory. This chorus here, obviously, to me, rings out what David is getting across. It's ringing out his secret sauce to the situation. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Glory is like the light and heat of the sun. Okay? The sun is amazing. It's powerful, it's huge, it is impacting, but we wouldn't even know it was there if it weren't for its light and its heat on us. And God's glory is the same way. It is the light and heat, the expression of who he is. And David wants to see that lifted up, the clouds to part, so that it could be felt over the earth. God is Lord and Savior of the world. What David calls for is for God to be acknowledged and exalted as Lord and Savior. It's why one of our first purpose as a church is to exalt God. If there's anything that you come away from on a Sunday morning or in listening to this Sunday service at home, it's that God should be exalted. It's our first purpose for existence. David's praying that people would acknowledge him in his exaltedness, in his greatness. David's looking ahead to God's reign through the Messiah. We looked at this in 1 Corinthians 15 when we were all separate and everything. Verse 25, speaking about Jesus' millennial reign. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That is what David is looking ahead to. And no matter how deep the dead end of despair you might find yourself in, you can have confidence in your long-loving God. Your long-loving God. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. But he says, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. And we see this in the first five verses of this psalm. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. When he says, be merciful, he might as well be saying, be gracious. It's a common statement in Psalms of lament where they're saying, Lord, this is my plight. Please show me your mercy. And it's repeated here for emphasis. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. He says, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. It's a poetic description of how David feels. He's not just in danger. He's being lied about. He's being slandered. People are sending Saul tips on where to find him. He can't settle anywhere. He has to send his family off to Moab. He asks the king of Moab to keep them safe because it's not safe wherever he is, because people keep spreading the word. Keep believing the lies. Other laments refer to lamenting what people are saying about the writer. Psalm 55, 21, speaking of his enemy, he writes, David, he says, his speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Psalm 64, verses 2 through 3 says, hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows. It reminds me of a decision that a missionary couple made when gossip was going around their team. And the wife, I think I've shared with you, she embroidered a embroidery, and they hung it at their dining room table. And it says, those who are absent are safe here. Those who are absent are safe here. David refers to these people's words as they have teeth. Their teeth are spears and arrows. Their tongues are sharp swords. Remember also, he's surrounded by a bunch of disgruntled people shepherding them. And he'd done that with sheep before. Have confidence in your long-loving God. Why can we ask God for mercy? It's in his nature. It's in his plan for his children. If you have a relationship with God, it comes through the gospel. The gospel relationship is one of grace and mercy. We don't enter into a relationship with God without first recognizing, God, I need your mercy. I need your grace. And I have heard that you are overflowing with mercy and grace, and yet you are a just God. You recognize this, that sins must, the penalty of sin must be carried out. And that's why you sacrificed your son. You poured out your justice on him so that I could have your mercy, so that I could have your grace. It's okay to cry out, be merciful, O God. Be merciful. He describes that mercy as a refuge, like the shadow of God's wings. It's the picture of a mother hen gathering up her chicks. And once they come underneath her, she lowers down gently and covers her wings out. And I remember hearing a story when I was a kid, and it must be some legend. I'm not sure how this is possible, but it was of a farmer whose barn caught on fire. And as he was walking through the rubble of it, he sees one of his mother hens laying there just charred on the floor. And in disgust, he just kicks at the carcass. And it uncovers these living chicks, come scurrying out, because the hen had covered her chicks with the shadow of her wings to protect them through the fire. That's the picture here that David paints of the refuge that he has taken in God's mercy. Psalm 46, verse 1, he writes, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Present with all of his presence. Present with all of his power. All of his knowledge. Psalm 59, verse 16 says, but I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. When we're hurting, when we're lonely, or just longing for a change, we are tempted to meet our needs in our own way. Sometimes we just have to ride out the pain. But where we take refuge is important. What is your refuge? We can choose to take refuge in entertainment, right? We can just choose to tune out, veg out, just be like, let me know when it's over. We can choose to take refuge in busyness. We're trying to control, getting some control over the situation. We can use a substance that will dull our pain, but it also keeps us from growing through the pain. You know, I've shared with you before, the house at Trinity, one of the biggest reasons why it's so tough to live there for the men is because they're surrounded by some of the most immature adult men on the face of the planet. And it's because when you struggle with an addiction, and it can be food, it can be drugs, it can be alcohol, when you struggle with that, the reason why it takes such a strong hold is because it becomes your refuge. When times are good, when times are bad, when times are any which way, when it's time to grow, rather than growing, the person goes to that every time. That's why they say when a person is coming out of addiction, they are at the maturity level that they were at when they entered into the addiction. And they missed out on that growth. That's why they need wise counsel too. But here, the point of the psalm is that we can be transported to heights of God's glory even when we're in a cave of trouble and of distress. That's part of the growth. Bring who God is to bear on where you are by focusing on his purposes. Have confidence in your long-loving God because of his purpose for you. David writes, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. How could David be so confident in God's purpose for him? Because he had already been anointed as king. He had already been anointed as king. And as we'll see later, he was also later in his rule. God gave him the blessing of letting him know that one of his descendants was going to bring the Messiah. And he would speak of that in many of his psalms as well. That is being the reason why he had such confidence in the Lord. You know, we have ways to add to our promises, right? We add a pinky to it. It's a pinky promise. It's a cross my heart promise. I'm going to cross my heart. I'm going to hope to die. Stick 100 needles in my eye if I break this promise, right? God does not have to add anything to his promises. We can have confidence in God's faithfulness because he is first and foremost faithful to himself, faithful to his glory, faithful to his purposes and promises. His glory is wrapped up in him keeping his loving promises. I do not understand predestination. I do not understand election. I feel like the more we try to describe it and understand it, the more we mess it up. But I remember my friend who, when we were reading in Ephesians 1, he just kind of stopped me and said, I don't like that word. I'm like, which word? Predestination. I'm like, well, it's God's word. So you just got to take that up with him, I guess. And I don't understand it, but I'm not going to say I don't like it. But Ephesians 1 describes how the blessing of a relationship with God is somehow tied to eternity past and eternity future. To be able to express just how sure his promises and his purposes are for his children, where it says in verses 3 through 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And here's some of those. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That he planned before we existed that we would stand before him in his righteousness. Or verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will. I'm so glad that God doesn't take advice from me. We can trust in his purposes for his children. Have confidence in your long, loving God also because of his perfect nature. We see in verse 3, he will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. This is why I talk about your long-loving God. That term that I've shared with you before is my favorite term in the Old Testament. It's one of the only Hebrew words I know of. Jeff spoke of it 2 weeks ago. His hesed. His hesed. There's a quote there in your notes from Lee Eklov, which I really appreciate. He says, we don't have an English word big enough for this Hebrew word, hesed. To do justice in English, we need to make a long, run-together compound word, and it would be covenant, loyalty, faithfulness, kindness, goodness, mercy, love, compassion. That is God's steadfast love that David and you and I can take refuge in the truth of it. I remember reading, I think it was Popular Mechanics or something like that. And it was talking about what goes into, in modern warfare, an American infantryman taking out an enemy tank. Where a single infantryman, if he marks the target with a laser, that communicates to a helicopter that could be set up with satellite uplink that could be just over the horizon. And that would communicate to a satellite, which would communicate to a ship that might launch a cruise missile or to an aircraft, a fighter jet flying at 12,000 feet that would just hit a button and launch a Hellfire missile, and that object is gone. All of the weapons accessible, the weapons platforms, the assets that are available on that battlefield. We see here, it's described that within God's arsenal, are his missiles of love and protection, and the plan that he will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness to his child. And we need to remind ourselves of what those are. Kelly and I have shared with you before, and we share with couples as we're talking with them or counseling people, you know, we went through a real season of trouble when Kelly dealt with a lot of anxiety a number of years ago. One of the tools that we were given was to walk through the alphabet and to sit down and to list off attributes of God for every letter of the alphabet. And he's almighty. He's beautiful. He's caring. He's determined. He's everlasting. He's faithful. He's good. He's holy. He's indescribable. He's just. And you can do that too, to remind yourself of his perfect nature. We see in this section here the confident request for mercy. The rest of the psalm is a confident expectation of victory. And I want to challenge you from it. Stay focused. Stay focused on your long, loving God. David describes, they set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. While waiting for deliverance, David speaks as if it has already taken place. Or he's referring back to that here Saul was slandering him and Saul was drumming up support against David. And God brings Saul to a place where he has to admit in front of all of his men, David, you will be the king. And God is with you. Saul falls into his own pit. He goes on in verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. David's speaking about his whole being with his glory, just as he talks about his whole being and his soul being bowed down. Here he's stuck in the back of the cave, but he's looking ahead to being out in the sunlight. And that his praise of God could be enough to call the sun with a morning. He says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all of the earth. He ends with that chorus again. Stay focused on your long, loving God. David talks about his focus on him, on God. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. David's greatest victory to celebrate here is that saying, my heart is still trusting you, God. I'm not wavering. They may have pinned me down, but they don't have my heart. And he's celebrating, resisting the temptation to take matters into his own hands and fix it himself. You know, every temptation, every trial is an opportunity to fail, but it is even more an opportunity for victory that comes from trusting the Lord through it and to celebrate. You know, didn't take long for us into this strange season that we're in for the Paycheck Protection Program to come out. And I have with nothing against that or churches making use of it, because as nonprofits, churches can make use of it. But as we discussed it as shepherds, we realized, you know what? We don't have the like specific paperwork and stuff like that in place. We're a nonprofit with Indiana, but it's different with the federal government and things like that. And And the fact is that we could scurry around and try to get the proper forms done and all of the right signatures and things like that. But it didn't take much of a discussion for us as shepherds to realize, you know what? Usually when God is preparing for something like this, he's got it worked out ahead of time. And he usually doesn't have it in mind for you to act really fast and try to just squeeze it in last second. So it didn't take long for us to realize, you know what? God just wants us to trust him through this. Just wants us to trust him. You know, during this crazy time, God has moved in you and his people to the place where harvest is a couple thousand dollars ahead of where it was last year. We would have been sending all that money back. It would have been a lot of wasted effort, a lot of wasted worry. And we're so glad also for the opportunity to learn to trust a little bit more, to learn to trust him. It's one thing to agree that God is able and that he's faithful. It's another thing to wait for him to show his faithfulness. It's one thing to agree that he's able and faithful. It's another thing to continue to lift up your unmet desires to him and trust him. We all have desires for intimacy. We all have desires for acknowledgement. We all have desires for security. And guess what? God's enemy is always offering us false hope, fake intimacy, fake acknowledgement, fake security. And it always leads us to greater emptiness, greater longing. You can trust God for his provision. You can ask him for the grace to give you a steadfast heart. Stay focused on your long, loving God, trusting him for his future deliverance. David trusts him when he says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. I believe David is saying here, I am going to get to a place, Lord, where I no longer need to hide my face for fear I'm going to be ratted out by someone. I will be praising you openly in front of the peoples. But he goes even further and talks about the nations. And he was looking for the fulfillment of God's covenant to Abraham. That's where whenever God's people in Old Testament times are referring that God will be exalted before the nations, they're thinking back, I believe, to Genesis 12, where verse 2 says, God speaking to Abraham, making his covenant with Abraham, speaking of the people that would come from him, being the Hebrews, Israel. He says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I believe Abraham knows that God is referring back to his very promise to Adam and Eve that one day the descendant of the woman will crush the head of the serpent and change everything for every family on earth. The psalmists take joy in looking ahead to the same theme. In Psalm 22, verse 27, it says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. The worldwide acknowledgement of Jesus as Messiah is what he is about as well. It talks about in Luke 24, where in the upper room with his disciples, in verses 45 through 47, it says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. All of this looking forward to the day when God's throne would be surrounded by people from every nation and every tongue. and that there'd be a restoration back to that relationship that sin broke. Nelson Mandela was in prison for 27 years because of working to overthrow apartheid in South Africa. He even worked to overthrow apartheid while he was in prison. As people would visit him, they would communicate in code with each other with how things were going and what should be done. But I read something that he said that is profound. It says, "Let your choices reflect your hopes, not your fears." Let your choices reflect your hopes, not your fears. See, we have a choice of which one our choices are going to reflect. I don't think it's hard to see how David's hopes were shaping his responses to what he was going through here. Stay focused on your long-loving God, focusing on his future fulfillment of his promises, and also trusting that he has no limits. This is what David speaks about in verse 10. "For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." There is no limit to God's long-lovingness. His steadfast love, his covenant loyalty, faithfulness, kindness, goodness, mercy, love, compassion. You can trust God's long-loving character. You might know that you can trust him, but you must know that he doesn't run out of his love or change his mind about you. If you know Christ as your Savior, it's because he chose you for that. It wasn't dependent on you in the first place. What you do cannot lose it. We've learned something about finite things through this season. Our patience is finite, right? Our supply chain, no matter how awesome and developed it is finite. You know, I read, aside from, the supply of toilet paper is finite. I heard that people were kind of crazy about it and buying it up and stuff, but a greater part of the shortness of toilet paper comes from the fact that our supply chain is so specific that even just a 3-4% shift in the demand for things changes the supply. And so all of a sudden, all of the plants that were creating rolls of toilet paper that are made for offices and factories and things like that wasn't needed. And the toilet paper that's made for just at the home was needed more. And it showed us just the finite nature of our supply. We're seeing that there's a finite amount of meat. If you're planning on having a cookout, get to Walmart or Kroger early enough. Or go see Don Mills. The opposite of finite is infinite. God is not finite. He's infinite. There is no boundaries to who he is. There is no boundary to his power. There is no boundary to his love. There is no boundary to his knowledge of the largest things or the smallest aspects of your thoughts and your desires. He knows you better than you do. And he knows everybody in the same way. And it doesn't deplete his ability to do so one little bit. His steadfast love could pile up to the heavens and beyond. His faithfulness could stack far above the clouds. Tomorrow we celebrate Memorial Day. We're celebrating the men and women who gave their lives in the defense of our freedom and of our way of life. How can we say that God is trustworthy if he allows his saints to die? The fact is that in Christ, death is simply God's greatest form of liberation. In Christ, in some ways, it's when the blessings really begin. I was reminded of this talking with some friends this week, and they shared that Some years ago, there was a woman, a dear saint, who was dying from cancer, and so many were praying for her healing. And the word went out, she's been healed. Come and see her. Her body is in our living room. But she had no less been healed. She had been healed in even a greater way than everybody was praying for. She'd been liberated. Aside from loved ones dying, we have trouble with regular delays and disappointments of life. But we're better prepared to trust God when we are focused on Him. One of my heroes died this past week, Ravi Zacharias, age 74, I believe. And praise the Lord, he mentored hundreds more to take his place. One of the greatest apologists and evangelists of our time. But he talked about in his early years when he was ministering in Vietnam, during the Vietnam War, and he was sharing the gospel with troops and sharing the gospel with the Vietnamese. And I read in his obituary, it said, on one trip across remote land, Zacharias and his travel companions, their car broke down. The lone Jeep, the one Jeep that passed them, ignored their roadside waves for help. Well, they finally cranked their engine to life and set off, only to come across the same Jeep a few miles on, overturned and riddled with bullets, all four of the passengers dead. Ravi later said this, of that moment, God will stop our steps when it is not our time, and He will lead us when it is. Trust God's timing. Your responsibility is your focus. Your responsibility is your confidence. And He gives us lots of truth to review, to memorize, to remind ourselves of. Take every need that you have to God and trust Him. Trust His timing. You can trust that He's going to treat it according to the gospel. He's not going to reject you. He's not going to ignore you. He's going to allow you to grow and to be delivered in His perfect timing and by His perfect plan. And you can trust your long-loving God for that. Let's bow our heads. Lord, I thank You that You can be trusted. I thank You, Lord God, that we will never enter into Your presence and hear You say, oh man, I really wanted to do this for You, but I just ran out of resources. Or I just forgot. Or I just didn't have the time. You will never have fallen short of accomplishing Your purposes for us in everything that we go through. You can work in. Lord, I pray that You would give us freedom from those things that we take refuge in rather than You, so that we can have joy in You, so that we can celebrate the refuge that You are to us. Lord, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.